chapter 23. Now, I will bring you a message this morning entitled, Some of My Favorite Passages. Proverbs 23. Now, you know, anybody that reads the Bible finds certain verses that you like or certain passages that you like that speak to you. And, of course, I have a whole host of favorite passages. But then you have those that are your special favorites. Then you have that little short list that are your all-time special favorites. And I want to share some of those with you this morning. Now, a couple of things about it before we get started. Some of the things that I take away from these passages are not necessarily the most obvious thing to take away. If you read the passage, there are certain doctrinal truths, or there are certain statements, or there are certain points that just kind of light up and glare at you. But that's not what I've got out of these. I want to give you something that I hope the Lord gave me, but something I see in them that is not just the ordinary surface kind of a thing. The passage we're going to look at, and what intrigues me about them, the things that makes a passage special to me, and everybody has their own set of criteria, I know that, but the thing that makes a passage special is if it's a passage that answers a question the world is going to ask 2,500 years before they ask the question, or gives an explanation to a piece of profound wisdom that the world cherishes, and God wrote it down as a byline in another story before they ever thought to frame the bit of wisdom. It's those kind of things where God just casually, offhandedly, with no fanfare, no italics, no nothing, just stick something in the Word of God that is just going to frustrate and override and supersede the wisdom of this world. And God does it all the time. There's just bunches of verses like that. Now, we're only going to deal with seven this morning. But I think they're great. I have them all marked. I have them all highlighted in my Bible because to me they're just, they're unique because of the way they treat certain subjects before it ever became a subject. And the world gets to strutting their stuff about they figured this out and they've got this new theory or they've got this bit of wisdom. And you thumb through that Bible and here God got it in plain sixth grade English. 2,000, 3,000 years before the genius of our age ever noticed it. Now, when the Lord does something like that, that's special. That makes it a special passage. Now, let's take Proverbs chapter 23 and begin in verse 29. Now, everybody's read this. Everybody's familiar with this thing. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babblings? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine. They that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women. Thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. Let's pray. Father, help us now this morning. We ask for liberty, power, wisdom, an unction from on high to preach, to teach the Word of God. Speak to the hearer. Stir our hearts, bring honor and glory to thy great name. In Jesus' name we ask it. Now, every preacher in the world is worth 15 cents if he's been preaching more than a year, has probably preached on Proverbs 23 and liquor. you know, and rightly so. And of course, we preach and we teach that it's wrong to drink, it's sin to drink. That thing's talking about wine. That's new wine is found in the cluster, but we're talking about fermented wine, alcoholic wine. And God's opposed to you drinking that. And you see the ends of it. People who drink and tarry long at the wine, their eyes behold strange women, their heart utters perverse things. Nothing good comes out of a bottle in the Bible. Amen. I don't care how they picture it on the television set, where all the gay people and all the happy people and all the successful people are all drinkers. That's just Hollywood show stuff. That's divorced from reality. But I want you to see if there ain't something else in that passage. Here's what I got. Now, you may look at it and say, "Preacher, you're off your rocker. That's not in there." Well, it's in there to me. Amen. And that's the only one I can deal with, is me. Some years ago, back in the 1930s, we had a genius here in America. His name was Albert Einstein. He was a theoretical mathematician. He's the fellow who came up with the formula E equals MC squared. He's the fellow who gave us the straight line theory and space-time theory and all. This guy's just a notable genius, Nobel Prize winner, just, of course, now he's certified fruitcake, you understand, but he, when it came to mathematics, he was the guy. Now, Einstein said this, and it's been quoted a million times since Einstein said it. It was a great intellectual fault. It just intrigued the world when Einstein said this. And you hear it from time to time in all kinds of conversations. People will say, Einstein said his definition of insanity was to do the same thing over and over and expect a different result. That's the definition. I mean, if you're doing something and it's hurting you or killing you or it doesn't work, and you do it over and over and over and over and over and over, and you get exactly the same result, but you never vary the process, you never change the equation, you just keep doing exactly the same thing time after time and expect it to come out different, that's nuts. That's a good definition of insanity. But look at the passage we just read. Here's God's practical application of Einstein's quote, because here's the fella who goes and drinks. He comes back bruised and battered. He abuses his body. He's immoral. His life is a total waste. It's a total failure. But as soon as he sobers up and gets himself together, you know what he does? He goes and does the same thing again. Is that not nuts? That's nuts. There are a lot of insane people walking around in America. So how do you know that? Well, because we have what they call the chronic drinker. That means a drunk. And he knows he's going to get drunk and he's going to be sick. He's going to spend all of his money. He's going to say or do things he ought not to do. And he promises himself, this is the last time, never again. Man, he gets up in the morning and his head hurts and his stomach rolls and he is sick. He's throwing up. He is disgusting. He reeks. He vows a vow that he'll never do it again. But that night when his friends call and he's feeling a little better and he's had a few aspirin and got some food in his stomach, you know what that fool will do? He'll go do it again. Is that not insanity? Is that not what Einstein just said? You keep doing the same thing over and over and expect a different result? Listen, you go out and drink all night, party all night. What do you expect? You're going to get drunk. You're going to get sick. You're going to spend all your money. You're going to say and do things you ought not to do. And a lot of times you're going to end up in trouble. And what do? Well, I just get sober and get cleaned up and get my head straight. And then, well, it wasn't so bad. And I'll do better this time. And go do it again. You are certifiably insane. No, you're not got, you got the chronic drinker. And then you notice how we put descriptions on things to lessen the blow or to make less offensive the offense. To be drunk in public and put on a display of public drunkenness is a disgusting thing. We have the chronic drinker. We have the compulsive gambler. Just can't help himself. He's got a gambling compulsion. We have Alcoholic Anonymous, and we have Gamblers Anonymous. This guy, if he's got two nickels in his pocket, if he thinks he can borrow two nickels to put in his pocket, you know what he's going to do? He's going to go gamble. He loses all of his money. He's having to borrow from his friends. He's pawning his watch. Payday comes, got a couple of dollars in his pocket. You know what he do? He goes down and he gambles all weekend. Get in a smoke-filled room with his buddies. Drink a little gin and tonic. Smoke a big cigar. Go home flat broke and tell the wife, oh, I don't have any grocery money. I lost it all in a poker game with the boys. Now, you know, if you made a mistake and did that, that'd be one thing. But if that's a lifestyle, if you do it over and over and over again, you know what you're insane. You're nuts. See, so I got from Proverbs 23, God's explanation, God's illustration of the truth that Einstein quoted is just that Einstein was about 3,200 years late. Amen. God answered and God illustrated the wisdom that Einstein would discover or utter 100 generations before Einstein was born. And then people think the world's ahead of the Bible. You're out of your ever-loving mind, son. You ain't never been ahead of this Bible. You ain't never going to be ahead of this Bible. The chronic drinker, the compulsive gambler, the habitual thief, the addicted smoker, the serial adulterer. You know what they said about Bill Clinton? He had a sexual addiction. Anything but acknowledge what he is, he's an old whoremonger. Amen? He run around with cheap, sleazy sluts. Amen? Let me tell you something. A woman that will go with a man knowing that he's already married, there ain't nothing to you. Amen? There ain't nothing to you in the first count because you got no morals. And there really ain't nothing to you on the second count because you're willing to break up a home for whatever. You just sorry, good for nothing. And you know what's bad though? They get caught. They're remorseful. They repent. They humble themselves. You know what they do? They turn right around and go do it again. It's hard to feel sorry for folks like that. So, well, he can't help himself. It's an addiction. We'll talk about that in a minute. Chronic drinker, compulsive gambler, habitual thief, addicted smoker, serial adulterer. These are people that keep doing the same thing over and over and honestly think that it's going to be different next time. If that's not insanity, me and Einstein don't know what are. Amen? How about this one? Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. Look at verse 20. Why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. See, God knows everything you're doing. Verse 22. His own iniquities shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. Guy goes out and he commits sin. And he commits sin again. And he commits sin again. And he commits sin again. Now the world invents labels to help justify the action. and to make you not feel guilty about doing wrong. So we give you some pseudo-psycho-babble that makes you think that it's an inherent biological problem. You've got the wrong gene, or you're genetically messed up, or we blame it on, I guess, our forefathers who passed those genes on along to us. We're not responsible for our action. We're not responsible for our conduct because we can't help it. It really is a disease. Alcoholism is a disease. Gambling is a disease. Kleptomania is a disease. Smoking is a disease. You're genetically predisposed. Serial adulterers have a disease. They have a sexual addiction. Now, if I understand this verse right, and you know me, I have no doubt that I do. That verse teaches me that the thing that compels you is you are bound by the chains of your sin. Listen, here's what happens. You do an act once, you can walk away. Do it twice, maybe you can walk away, but it's going to be harder. If you do it 20 times, you might could still get away, but it would really be a fight. But if you do it 50 times, you ain't getting away. And here's why. If I take a spool of thread, and I put it around my fingers, and I wrap it one time, that's sin. I sin once, one wrap of the thread, one act. Well, I can break that. Anybody here could do that. Amen. But now, if I do that 10 times, you try this. I have, and it really works. Just put 10 wraps of thread, nice and snug, around your two fingers, and then try to break them apart. You can still do it, but I tell you what, it hurts. It leaves little red gouges in your fingers. But if you wrap your fingers 30 or 40 times with that same thread, I'm going to tell you, there ain't nobody in this room can break loose. There ain't nobody here strong enough to break that without, you'd have thread down in your skin to the bone trying to pull against 50 wraps of thread. What's holding you? Now remember, the thread represents a sin. Each wrap represents a sin. What holds you? The cords of your own sin. It's not genetic, it's repetition. It's giving yourself to a thing. It's developing a habit. It's developing a lifestyle. It's not predisposed, it's not genetic. The Bible said, contrary to what science says and modern day psychiatry, which is a field nobody ought to ever enter, contrary to all the psychobabble, all the nonsense you hear about, oh, they can't help themselves and they're predisposed and they've got this gene and that gene. Oh, shut up. What it is, you're a sinner, you enjoyed your sin, and you did it so long that you're hooked on it. And you can't get loose anymore. And the bonds of your own iniquity, your own sin, hold you. It's not your genetic chain holding you. It's your conduct holding you. It's sin, not desire. It's weakness, not habit. But see, in our world, we just can't say anything negative. We got to be sympathetic and understanding. We all in this thing together. And I got my little sin, or my little weaknesses, and my little addictions, and you got yours. And I'll use pseudo-babble on mine, you use pseudo-babble on yours, and we won't judge each other. Well, I don't want to play that silly game. It's nonsense. How about some reality? You do something, and you do it again and again, and you learn to like it, and you get to where you can't leave it alone. Amen? And it ain't got nothing to do with your genetic makeup. Do you know that in all those things where they say they are genetically predisposed. They have a proclivity towards such and such. Ain't nobody ever demonstrated one of them genes. Go on the internet and look it up. Say, show me a picture of the gene that makes me a serial adulterer. Well, now, we can't do that, but we know. No, you don't know squat, son. You're just running your mouth trying to make a buck off of some sucker. That's what you're doing. Number three. Isn't this fun? These are my favorite verses. I like this kind of stuff. There's all God's always got a little nugget stuck down in a verse. You think you read it and you say, oh, well, here's the obvious. Well, let's look and see what's not so obvious. Ecclesiastes. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes. Now, this is a great little book here, buddy. I mean, Ecclesiastes will chew you up and spit you out. Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 7. I have seen servants upon horses and princes walking as servants upon the earth. Now, here's what the world said. All created equal. Now listen. If we're equal, there are no differences between us. Things that are equal are the same. How anybody could look at 6 billion people upon this planet and conclude we're all the same, you are nuts. But when we say all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. Now, I know that sounds good, and we're Americans, and we buy all that stuff, but I tell you, there ain't nothing further from the truth. I'm not going to get off on the end of that. It's a real temptation, but I'm not going there. Now, modern man, in all his infinite wisdom, has determined that we're all the same. We're all created equal. And there is no difference. Well, now, you know that's demonstrably false. God said, I've seen servants upon horseback and princes walking as servants upon the earth. Now, what did that verse just say? He said one man was a prince and one man was a servant. What does that mean? We ain't all created equal. You got it? I know it's a terrible shock, a rude awakening. Not socially acceptable. No person in higher education, nobody in the scientific community would take my side. But me and God are right anyway. Now listen, here's what I took away from that verse. Some people have the heart of a prince. And some people have the heart of a servant. And station and standing make no difference in what you really are. Amen. 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 You can put a prince on the ground. You can take somebody who has a noble heart, a heart that has character and integrity and faithfulness built into it, that has compassion and reason and understanding. You can take a person who has the heart of a prince and you can put him on the ground, you can put him in horseback, you can put him in jail, you can put him wherever you want to, and he's still going to be a prince. And you take some scumbag who's a servant who does not have that noble spirit, those innate noble qualities that raise him above the mean. I don't care. You can give him a palace. You can give him all the money in the world. You can give him every accolade man has to offer. And you know what he is? He's still a servant. So why? Because he doesn't have the heart to be a prince. When y'all read your Bible, you read it like I read it? All messed up. You know why we have more than one race? Because they're different. How anybody can deny that, I cannot figure out. And when you look at the lifestyles, the giving and the generosity and the compassion of some people and their character and how they stand for their principles and not understand that they have the heart of a prince. I don't care if they're the janitor at the local high school. I don't care if they're as black as the ace of spades. They could still have the heart of a prince. And you can't take it away from them. You may ride roughshod over them. The world may never acknowledge them. But that does not change what he is inside and what God knows he is inside. I'll tell you what. Let's turn to Job chapter 11. You notice almost all my verses are in the wisdom literature. That's why it's called wisdom literature. There's just more there than you can ever learn. What did I say? Job. Okay. I don't have my regular Bible. It's going to take me a while to find things. I'm using Dr. Ruckman's Bible because I didn't have any room in my Bible to put this message. So I've had to start me a notebook because I got places I ain't got room for nothing anymore. Job chapter 11, verse 7. Canst thou by searching find out God? Find out the Almighty, canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? Now here is the cry and the creed of the atheist. You can't prove God. And you know something? They're right. You say, prove God. I can't. No matter what I do, no matter how much I learn, no matter how wise I am, I can't prove God. I can't put him on display for you. I can't reach up and take a lock of his hair and say, see here. I can't take you down before he's thrown and introduce you. He'll do that himself someday, but... Amen. So the atheist said, well, I don't see any... You know, the Russian cosmonauts got in their little tiny capsule. They're sitting up there in their little spacesuits, crammed, eating paste. They're 30, 40 miles up above the planet in outer space. 40 miles from home, straight up. 40 miles. Whatever it is. And they look around through a little peephole about this big, and they can see about one gazillion trillionth of the universe. And you know what they said? We looked around, there ain't no God up here. Oh, what intellect, what brilliance. What searching out the heavens to find God? Of course, the truth is, by searching, you can't find out God. God, the knowledge of God comes by revelation. It doesn't come by searching out. It doesn't come by wisdom. I thought about that. Then I ran across a fellow who's smarter than me. And here's what he said. He said, I can't prove God, but I can prove he must be. Now think about this for a minute. This will get your microbes going in your subatomic cellular structure. This will make your brain cells have gas. I can't prove him, but I can prove he must be. And here's the illustration. Fella lived up in Alaska, and he had a little cabin way back in the mountains. And his grandson came to spend some time with him. And it snowed. It was cold and windy and snow about 10, 12 inches at night. And the little boy got up in the morning and there was snow everywhere. He went running outside and all around the house were bear tracks. And the little boy went back and said, Papa said there's a bear outside. And granddaddy said, now, son, did you see the bear? He said, well, no, sir. I didn't see the bear. He said, how do you know there's a bear out there? He said, because his tracks are all over the ground. Now, I can't find God. I can't prove God. But his tracks are everywhere. I can prove he must be. If there's a creation, there's a creator. Well, what kind of Harvard education do you need to figure that out? Matter of fact, the honest truth is, modern education spends all this time trying to educate you out of your faith in God. They're not trying to find him, they're trying to hide him. I can't prove he is, but I can prove he must be. Amen. And I could have gotten that without going to college. Look at all the time and money I wasted. I like those kind of verses. See, they speak to my heart. They make me revel in the wisdom of my God. And it just astounds me what God has tucked away in this little old book. That everybody just kind of blows off and doesn't pay any attention to. I'll tell you something, that book's got your number. If you had more book, you'd have less problem with the world. What about this one? Ecclesiastes. Let's turn back over there for a minute. Back in that wisdom literature. Oops, that's too far. I wish Dr. Ruttman had marked his Bible better. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Now here, listen to this verse. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 8. There is no man hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death. And there is no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. Now that seems pretty self-evident, doesn't it? When your time's up, your time's up, and ain't nothing you can do about it. Amen. But you know what? The world doesn't believe that. All the time, everywhere you go, you see people arguing with that verse. Now, they don't know they are. They're doing it in ignorance, but they're doing it nonetheless. I remember a few years ago, John Wayne, the Duke, had cancer. He was a heavy smoker. He had cancer. And they went in, they operated, and gave him all the treatment and this, that, and the other, and they declared him cancer-free. He said, I beat the big C. I cheated death. Nah, John, where are you at now, boy? Where's John? So you have to, if you want to talk to John, you got to go out to the graveyard. Say why? Because he's dead. He didn't beat nothing. And nobody else is going to beat anything. They're all going to die. You say, well, I would have been dead, but they did so and so. Your time wasn't up, son. Let me tell you something. No man hath power over the spirit in the day of death to retain the spirit. That means when your time is up, you're out of here. You got that? If they revived you, if they resuscitated you, if you had 29 out-of-the-body experiences and saw your body floating over the table and talked to Grandma Hattie in the whole nine yards, you still had some time left. Now, so what does that mean? That means you could have died prematurely. Listen to me. Your time wasn't up, but you were in danger of dying prematurely. Because when your time is up, you're dead. Got that? See how simple that was? People say, oh, that's such a complex. That's not a complex problem. I wouldn't get my juices flowing. Brother Lewis could answer that in 2 seconds flat. Wouldn't have to think about it. When it's time to die, you can pray. You can get your gold bars out and stack them up on the casket. You can offer it all to the preacher. You can donate it all to the church. It ain't going to die worth a difference. You're going to lay down and die, and ain't nobody going to revive you. Say why? Because no man hath power to retain the spirit in the day of death. You got that? Nobody. And there is no discharge in that war. We're all going to die, and there ain't nothing nobody can do about it. Say, well, they revived him and he lived another 15 years. That just proves he had 15 years left, stupid. You know, I was born at night, but it wasn't last night. How about this one? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 16. You see, we had to get into the New Testament sooner or later because I got to get down to salvation. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Get all the way down to verse 26. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, this deals with the value of your soul at the last. Not what you think it's worth while you're living and healthy and happy. But what would a man give for it when it's time to give it up? Now, I preached a funeral in here Wednesday. And I said something about being afraid to die. And there was a certain lady in the back that when I said that, she shook her head no. Kind of ticked me off. So I said, well, anybody don't think that's just lying to themselves. I said, that's why you dodge that car on Interstate 77. And that's why your blood pressure races through the roof and your pulse is 175. Because you're scared to die. Because God Almighty put it in you to want to live. Amen? Now people say, well, I'm not afraid to die. You're nuts. You're only saying that because you're not threatened. Let me put my 45 automatic in your face. With a glint in my eye, and you ought to see the glint I can get in my eye, buddy. When I put the glint in the eye and put the 45 in yours, I guarantee you'll be scared. You'll take that shirt off, says no fear. You say, you see the glint he's got? And a gun? That's enough to be scared. Once a famous atheist cried, as he breathed his last breath, all that I have would I give for but one moment more of life. He'd give anything for his soul at the end. We talk about it. We joke about it. We make light of it. We lightly esteem it while we're healthy and wealthy. Amen. I'm standing here, my blood pressure is probably a little elevated this morning. My pulse is probably up a little bit because I'm kind of excited. When I preach, I work myself into a lather. But nothing I can't live with, you know. But I don't have any fear at the moment. As far as I know, I'm reasonably healthy and sound and nothing's hurting and I don't have any pain going down my arm. So you say, are you afraid to die? Well, no, I'm not. You say, why? Well, because it's in the future. It's down the road. And it's not here this morning. I'm not shaking hands with him. Amen? I don't have to say, sir, would you put that sickle in the other hand so you could shake? Let's be friends. But I guarantee you, buddy, when the grim reaper opens your door and the foul stench of his personage enters your room, you'll be scared. And at that moment, your soul will become priceless. That's what happens to all them atheists. A fellow said one time, there's no such thing as an atheist in a foxhole. I believe that. I'll tell you what, buddy. I'd pray to Buddha in a foxhole. And I don't think Fat Boy could do a thing for you, but if it's the only shot I had, I'd take it. Last but not least, let me close with this one. Now, I could go on and on. I have some more of these. I love these kind of verses. This is one of my favorites right here, though. 2 Corinthians. We're going to finish up over here in these carnal passages. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, the logical explanation of that verse is pretty self-evident. You don't need a great theological mind to deliver an exegesis on that thing. Most of us could read it and understand it and discern it and get a nugget or two out of it. And even be able to pass it along to somebody else. Not an overly complicated thing. Here's what gets me about it. This is why it's one of my favorites. The whole world, universally, everybody in it, in their own way, but substance being the same, at some time in their life, wish they could start over. Have you ever not wished that? Man, I'd just like to move a town where nobody knows me and just start over. Nobody knows what kind of a sorry devil I am, or nobody knows how I failed, or nobody knows I didn't pay my bills, or nobody knows I cheated on my wife. I'd just like to go someplace and get a fresh start. It's reported that Elizabeth Taylor once said, after husband number 5 or 6, and a long bout with wine, it's reported, she said, I would just give anything if I could crawl back in my mother's womb and be born again. You know what Elizabeth Taylor wanted? A new start. She had it all. And she sampled the whole stable. She had wealth and fame and beauty. Now, I never thought she had particular talent. I never saw her act, you know. But she was idolized by millions, made tons of money. I read one time, this was years and years and years ago, that the average one-day expense for her to get through one day for food, makeup, chauffeur, the whole, she was spending $10,000 a day. Just to maintain her simple, unobtrusive lifestyle. And she needed a new start. Oh, defiled, dirty, whorish body. Oh, defiled, dirty conscience. Reputation in shambles. Things starting to sag and wrinkles on her face. Bad memories and guilty conscience. She said, I'd give anything if I could just crawl back in mama's womb and be born all over. If I could just get a fresh start. Most people at some time or another, the world around wishes, begs for, pleads for, would give anything to have a fresh start. And the Bible said, I know you need a fresh start. I know that's exactly what you're looking for. Here it is. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed. Fresh start. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. You want a fresh start? You want to put all the bad, all the hurt, all the disappointment, all the sin, all the iniquity, everything that's hateful or hurtful, everything that diminishes and makes you small, would you like to get rid of that and just start over brand spanking new? Receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and He will make you a brand new creature. He will give you that new birth and make you a new person like you've always wanted. The very thing that the world clamors for, begs for, searches for, is offered to the whole world free. Free. By the God who made them and the God who loves them. You say, well, I'm 60 years old, I'm 50 years old, I'm 30 years old, and I've made such a mess. If I could just put it all behind me and start over. If I could get a second shot, I'd do it. Okay. God offers you a second chance. He will wash you whiter than snow. Birth you into the family of God and make you a brand new creature in Christ Jesus. So, preacher, how do I get that? How can I have that? To as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Take Jesus Christ as your Savior. He will make you a brand new creature. And that old life will be just that, the old life. Because from this point on, it's new life. Life everlasting. Let's bow our head. Father, we thank You now for Your goodness. Thank You for Your mercy. And oh God, we pray. We pray with all of our heart, all of our understanding, that You would speak to our hearts. Give us understanding in Thy Word. May the Holy Spirit give us understanding. May He bring conviction. And may He give us humility to admit what we need. And give us grace to put forth our hand and take of it. Help us to take that which is offered freely. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.